Well, good morning once again. If you will turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the best part of the service when you get to tell everybody to open their Bibles, because this is the time we really want to see what God has to say. So I encourage you to open a Bible, find a Bible. There's Bibles in the pews. There are Bibles maybe on your phone, wherever. But let's look at our Bibles this morning as we come to this section in the Gospel of John. We are at a very climactic point. For those of you visiting with us this morning, we have been going through this book for quite some time, and we have come to a very climactic and to the final recorded miracle in the book of John. He builds his message in the book of John around seven miracles, and this is the final of those seven. And this is a big one. This is a huge one. He is going to raise Lazarus from the grave. It's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And this miracle comes at a very strategic time, by the way. Many commentators believe that we are looking at the last week of ministry in the life of Christ, that we are 1 week out from Passion Week, that many pilgrims are already coming south from northern parts of Israel, other parts of west and east, all different parts of Israel for the Passover. The Passover is the huge event that takes place once a year when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. This year, Jesus will be the Passover lamb. Jesus is orchestrating the triumphal entry because he's getting people excited that are coming through and they're hearing about this one who could be the Messiah. In fact, they're going to hail him as the Messiah as he marches through the streets of Jerusalem, we are told later in the book of John. Also, this angers the religious leaders to such a point where they begin now, we see at the end of chapter 11, they begin seeking ways to kill him. And so Jesus performs this miracle to prove that he is God. All his miracles did that. He performs this miracle to orchestrate his own triumphal entry when they will, with their own mouths, declare him as Messiah. And they will put him on a cross at the end of the week as the Passover lamb. And then he will be put in a tomb and he will be raised from the dead. This is a scene in John 11 is a preview of that resurrection, of his power over death. If you recall that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are siblings, they live in a small town called Bethany. That's a little hamlet outside of Jerusalem. We're told that Lazarus gets sick from last week. We learned this last week. He gets sick, and he's sick to the point of dying. Word goes out to Jesus to come and do something. Jesus delays in getting there, his purpose being so that God would be glorified. He wants to be sure Lazarus is good and dead, so that this will be a true resurrection in the eyes of the people who will have gathered for his funeral. The key verse is in verse 25 of John 11. By the way, it's on page 1074 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. John 11, verse 25, key verse, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's speaking to Martha. He says, do you believe this? And this miracle is proof of the claim I just made. I'm about to do something, Martha, that will prove that that claim I just made to you is a true claim. Jesus is going to show that he is the one who controls death, and he is the one that controls life. This is a familiar story. Many of you have heard it before. I'm going to read through the remainder of it from verse 28 down to verse 46. I'm going to look at it in some limited ways and point out some things as we go through it. And then I'm going to take you behind it a little bit to the theology of the passage, which has to be this. The answer to this question, can you and I have certainty that there is life after death? Most people fear death. Most people are afraid to die. Most people are obsessed with the fact that they're going to die. and they could die at any moment. Whether it's COVID, whether it's diseases, whether it's accidents, whether it's fearing for your life with crime and things like that, people are afraid to die. What happens when I die? What exactly takes place when I die? Do I go and turn into something else? Do I just go out of existence? Or does something else happen? None of us have been there before. And so I want to undergird your confidence that something does happen when you die. Something happens in terms of we're resurrected one day. We do go on living even after we die. And that's good news for the believer, and that's bad news for the unbeliever. There's going to be a resurrection for the believer one day. There's going to be a resurrection for the unbeliever one day. The consequences for each are different, however. Bad news for the unbeliever. Good news for the believer. But let's look at John 11, and let me just take you through this scene, and then I'll bring you to some other passages that highlight the answer to our question, can we have certainty that there is life after death? Notice in verse 27, after being asked the question, do you believe this? Martha says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. The word Christ is the word Messiah, the Son of God, that you are deity, even he who comes into the world. That's her words of conviction. She believes that. That proclamation by Martha right there is a fitting summary of what the first 10 chapters of John have been all about. As we enter into this final week. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary. Mary is her sister, saying secretly, the teacher, Jesus is here. He has arrived and he's calling for you. Jesus has come just shy of Bethany. He's out of town a little ways and he's met with Martha. Now he wants to meet with her sister Mary. Jesus is close to this family, we're told. He loved this family. They loved him. Verse 29, and when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Mary runs out to go see Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Martha got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So Jesus wants to talk to her, but it's getting somewhat frustrated because of the crowd that is running out with her. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's probably said that a lot over the last few days. He's been in the tomb now 4 days. Jesus delayed in getting there. He's been dead for 4 days. If you had been here, this would not have happened. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Not the best wording, actually. The English wording would be better if it said he was more agitated. It's more the idea of a horse that snorts. It's more the idea of a horse when it gets agitated. It starts snorting. It's that kind of feeling. It's the feeling of indignation about something. It's a sound of displeasure about something. And it's not so much that the crowds are gathered around. It's not so much that as much as it's he's seeing the effects of sin. He's seeing that sin, having entered the world, brings death to everyone. Sin separates. Sin causes loss. Sin brings sadness. And he's deeply moved by that. I think that's more the idea. He has seen the effects of what sin has done and the effects of what Satan has done. He's agitated about that. He knows what he's going to do. But to see the compassion of God for us when we go through loss, the humanity of Christ is on display here as you see that he has concern and care for how these people are weeping. He's deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He sees how families get devastated, friendships get devastated by death. Verse 34, he asked the question, where have you laid him? Where's Lazarus laid? They said, Lord, come and see. Notice 35, Jesus wept. Wow, I haven't seen that one. Jesus wept. See it in the garden. see it over the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus wept. He just burst into tears, is the idea of the verse. Just to see once again sympathy, once again rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, just feeling intense compassion. He will put sadness and death to flight, like we sang in the song, the death of death. He will do that. He knows that. But see the sadness that it brings. Just as a side note, this is a favorite memory verse of a lot of our kids in this church. I've seen them use it to get candy. Quote a verse for me, Jesus wept. So I used it many years ago, so it's nothing new. But the point is, Jesus wept. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. He's crying, he's weeping, yes. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? If he'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, limestone cave. It could have been an existing cave. It could have been one they carved into the side of the limestone. A stone is put in front of it, very much like the tomb of Jesus. A stone is put in front of it to keep animals out, maybe robbers in some situations. But it's also to keep the smell in, because as the body decays, they didn't embalm people. The Egyptians, they were very thorough. They totally took out every organ in the body and then put you in some kind of chemical fluid and then mummified you. The Jews didn't do that. They got you in the grave very quickly because the body started decomposing. And so to keep the smell out, they would put a stone in front of the cave as well. And it would be outside of town. You didn't want to be near dead bodies. And so this was not on the property or anything. This was outside of town. And they'd have shelves inside of it because it could be a family tomb. Several people in the family or friends could be buried in this one tomb. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, so he says, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. King James says, he stinketh. I mean, that's a decaying verse. That's a decaying truth. The body will smell. He's been dead 4 days. She's not expecting a resurrection. Though Jesus has been somewhat hopeful to her that something's going to happen, she's not expecting resurrection. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you that God would be glorified in this, that your brother would rise again? Verse 41, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Speaking out loud, he's speaking so they can hear him. This is really for the disciples' faith, for Mary and Martha's faith. This is for the crowd's faith. This is a demonstration that he is deity, demonstration of his claim to be the Christ, his demonstration to be the one whom God has sent into the world. This is the demonstration of his power. Who else can do this? Nobody else can do this. And so, to show the power, to show the glory, to put God on tremendous display, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth, Lazarus, here. Here. Literally, here. Where I'm standing, here. Come forth. If he had not said Lazarus' name, you've heard other people say this, everybody in the tomb would have come out. So he had to be specific who it was. He would have emptied every grave in the world if he had said that. One day he will. But he specifically said, Lazarus. Everybody stay put. Just you, Lazarus. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. That's how they did it. They wrapped him in cloths. They put spices and things like that on the body, but they did nothing else in terms of embalming. And that's how he went into the grave, and that's what he comes out wearing. Very similar to what we read about how they prepared Jesus' body for his burial. And then you have two responses, and there's always two responses. Many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, and they believed. They believed. How can you deny it? Oh, my goodness. This is incredible what they must have been thinking. In verse 46, but some of those people, they went to the Pharisees and told them about it, the things which Jesus had done. And this is where the plot begins to thicken. This is where they begin to plot on how to get rid of him, because he might take our place away, because he's getting too popular with the people, because it's not that something miraculous has happened, that their focus is going to be on the fact that he's a threat to the religious leaders of Israel. So the question is, where was Lazarus during that period of time? That's the question. Well, he wasn't gone, completely gone. I mean, he had to be with God in some way. So he had to be someplace living for Christ to reach in and bring him back to another place of living back here. And I know there's lots of questions. Why would you want to go to God and then be called back? Who wants that? But the point is, this was for the glory of God. And the point is, his body had gone to sleep, just like Jesus said, but Lazarus was living somewhere else. And Jesus reached in and brought him back to live here again as a demonstration of his power. I just want to say some things about the assurance of life after we die. I think as Christians we talk about that, but I think some Christians act like it's not going to happen because we've not been there before. And I think if I could just give you a little theology behind this passage to that answer that question this morning, I think it would be undergirding to your faith to know that is a consistent truth of the whole Bible, that there is life after we die. We don't turn into something else. We don't just go out of existence. We keep on living. I want you to see that with me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this was a problem to the Corinthians. They did not have assurance of life after death. So I'm just kind of using Lazarus this morning as a launching point into a little bit of theology here for you this morning to walk out of here with some things that might undergird you in your faith. You have seen a miraculous event. You've read about it. You've seen the power of God. Is this a consistent message in the Bible? That's what I want you to kind of understand this morning, because it is very critical in your Christian life that you understand the future. It doesn't mean you want the process of dying, but you understand that when it does happen, I go on living. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the problem there was the theological problem as well. They were many saying, no, it doesn't happen. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. We're wasting our time. We're still dead in our sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, that's the euphemism for dying. Those who have died as Christians have simply perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. Our faith is worthless without the certainty of resurrection, without the certainty of life after death. So to help us just be fully assured of this, let me take you to the Old Testament. And I'll ask you to go to Genesis chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 5. That'll be easy to remember. Page 5, Genesis 5. I want to start with some Old Testament examples. I just want to show you this theme throughout the Scripture to undergird you and your thinking about what happens when we die. In this particular passage, Joel James is very helpful in pointing out this Hebrew word that sort of flows through a few passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 5, by the way, is a horrible chapter. Genesis 5 is a chapter where everybody dies. It's a funeral chapter. Let's look at it. Verse 3, Adam tells you about him. Verse 3, he died. Verse 6, Seth dies. Verse 11, the next guy dies. Verse 12, the next guy dies. Verse 15, the next guy dies. 18, the next guy dies. 28, the next guy dies. Everybody dies. It's a funeral chapter all over the place. Sin entered the world through one man, death. Right? So that's living proof of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Except one guy. Notice verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, father of Methuselah. He walked with God 300 years, became the father of Methuselah. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Uh-oh, he didn't die. He was not. God took him. Hebrew word, take. God takes him. God took him. He went, where'd he go? I don't know. He went somewhere else. He went somewhere else, but he did not die. God just took him. Turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. See if you can find 2 Kings. About 10 books to your right. 2 Kings, after 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll come to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 382. 382 if you're using a pew Bible. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Same language, take or receive, okay? Technical word, God is taking you out of this life, taking you somewhere else. That's the idea of the Hebrew word, okay? We just saw it with Enoch. Now we're going to see it in this situation with Elijah. Verse 1, and it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. You see, there's Elijah and Elisha, okay? So Elijah is the one that we're talking about is going to be taken up. Go down to verse 1 doesn't say he's going to die. It says he's going to be taken up. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. He was taken up. He was taken up. He didn't die. He's going to go on living. His body never went to sleep. That's the euphemism of the Bible for death. You go to sleep. Elisha saw Elijah no more. He went somewhere. He skipped death straight into life somewhere else. So, two examples where God took them. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 73. Pew Bible, that would be on page 593. Psalm 73. This is a psalm that was written by Asaph. It's a wisdom psalm. Asaph is a really interesting psalm. In this psalm, Asaph tells us how he got depressed. He tells us how he got so distressed because he would look at the wicked. He would see their prosperity. He would see how they never seemed to have any problems. He'd look at his own life. He'd see nothing but problems. He'd look at them. He'd say, what's wrong with this picture? I am so faithful to you, God. Why am I having to go through what I'm having to go through? He says, verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped when I looked at this situation. Verse 21, my heart was embittered. I was pierced within. I acted like an animal in front of you. I was so upset. Then he talks about coming into the presence of the Lord and getting his perspective right. It's a great psalm to memorize, by the way. Great psalm to memorize, to encourage your heart, especially when you're getting real inward It's a great psalm. He immediately goes outward. He looks and sees God in his temple. But verse 23, he says this once he gets that perspective. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, there's our Hebrew word, receive me to glory. You see it? You will take me up to glory. You will guide me. You will counsel me. You will hold on to my right hand. You'll make sense out of all the inconsistencies that I see in life. You're with me, and you will take me one day to glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah is about three or four books to the right. Isaiah chapter 26, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 707. This is clear. This is even more clear, okay? Isaiah 26, verse 19. Into the age passage we're talking about here. We're talking about near the time when the whole thing ends. Everything ends, the kingdom, everything for Israel, the restoration of Israel, all the prophecies of Israel, all of those things. The end of the age. In verse 19, he says this. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's life after death, according to that verse. Life after death. Understand the difference between the resurrection of the body and what happens to me the very moment I go to sleep. When I go to sleep, I die, my spirit goes to be in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. My body, sleeping body, goes into the grave. One day, we're told all the bodies will raise from the dead, join to those spirits. Some will have let me say that point for the next one, but you got the idea? Resurrection of the body, resurrection of the body versus your spirit goes into the presence of God at the point of death. Look at the next verse in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Go to your right to past Ezekiel, and you'll come to the book of Daniel, and you'll want to find the 12th chapter of Daniel chapter 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 898. So you see a divided resurrection here, a divided resurrection of bodies. That's what we're talking about. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. Listen, everybody is going to live forever. Understand that. Everybody. Everyone. You go on living. Your body goes to sleep, it goes into the grave. That's everybody. He has a divided resurrection here. Notice, this is the time of Michael. Michael is an angel, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of distress like on the earth. We believe that's the tribulation. Everyone who's found written in the book. There you go. There's that book theology again. I told you all about this earlier in John. There's that book again. Whose names are in the book will be rescued. The verse 2 says this. Many of those who sleep, who have died in the dust of the ground, will awake. These to everlasting life, those are going to be rescued, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So everybody, when their body goes to sleep, their spirit goes somewhere. If you're a believer, your spirit goes into the presence of God. If you're an unbeliever, your spirit goes into hell. And one day, everybody, at the end of the age, there will be a resurrection of your bodies in whatever condition they are in, by the way. It doesn't matter. God will put all that back together. He will give you a new body, one suited for heaven or one suited for hell. That is what the Bible teaches regarding the resurrection of the body. And the way I know that is because I've seen Jesus' own resurrection. I read about Jesus' own resurrection. And what happens to him will happen to me and will happen to you. He got a new body, I will get a new body in Christ. So, the Old Testament told its readers, expect a day when you'll rise again. It's not over when your body goes to sleep. Now look at the New Testament. We talked about Lazarus. I'm not going to talk about him anymore, but go to Acts chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, after the Gospels, you come to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. This is the scene where Stephen, who is a deacon in the early church, he's preaching this very long sermon to the Jews, going all the way back into Old Testament history. Man, it's amazing. And if you ever take the time to read, he just follows the history of the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of David, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the one whom God sent into the world to save us from our sin. All of that, he preaches that for 50 plus 60 something verses, over 60 verses. Look at verse 54. He talks about tracing the history in Acts 7:54. He's traced the history. It says that when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. But this is what he does. And I'm answering the question, what happens after you die, okay? That's the question I'm answering. Don't get lost in all my other commentary. This is what happens after I die, okay? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They crowd out with, oh my goodness, this really got him mad. They crowded him, they rushed at him, they stoned him. They were stoning Stephen, verse 59. He called out and said, "Lord Jesus," notice that, "receive my spirit. Receive my spirit." Or he didn't say, "Oh, this is the end of me." He didn't say, "This is all over for me. I'm done." No. "Receive my spirit." He fell on his knees, cried a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this against him." Having said this, he fell asleep. Body went to sleep. Spirit received by Christ. I think God gives dying grace. This is definitely some dying grace here in the midst of a horrible situation. I think God gives dying grace to us as believers when we are close to death. I've seen that. I've seen that in believers. No fear of dying. Hate the process, but no fear of dying. That's a grace. Our world does not understand that. People are scared to death, dying. They got to keep this party going. They got to keep themselves alive as long as they can. They don't have this hope. He's going to receive my spirit. Just read. I've got a book one time of the philosophers and what their lives, some of the philosophers who've influenced our age so much. And just some of the comments they made at the end of their life of the emptiness and hopelessness they had. One even said, "I was one who propagated all this evil, and now it's come back to bite me at the end." The hopelessness with which they died. They don't have this hope. Let me show you another one. Go to Romans 4:17. This will be a real quick look at this since we're in Acts. Just jump over to Romans 4:17. Talking about Abraham, the father of many nations, and in that context, he says this in verse 17, "In the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead." He gives life to the dead. It's what Jesus said. "I am the resurrection and the life. I control life and I control death." Kind of a title of God here. He's the one who gives life. He's the one that controls life. He's the one that gives life to the dead. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, very end of your Bible. Last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John is giving a message to the church. Sum things up here. The last book of the Bible to be written. And verse 5, "From Jesus Christ," it says, "the faithful witness," notice, "the firstborn of the dead." The firstborn of the dead, meaning he was the first one to die. He was the first one to die and who is now alive. "And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Go down to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning. I am the end. And the living one. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And notice, I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have the key to the coffin, folks. I have the key. I was dead, I'm alive. Verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. He's the living one. We aren't gathered here today to worship a Jesus that's still hanging on a cross or buried in a tomb. He has risen from the dead. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Got you to turn your Bibles this morning. You've got to bring a Bible to Grace Church. You've got to bring a Bible to Grace Church because we look at the Bible, and it's important you have a Bible. You need to know that this guy appears just not making this stuff up as he goes along. It's all in the Bible. So you need to have a Bible, and it's great to hear pages turning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is why Christ came right here. This is one reason the writer of Hebrews says Jesus came. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Everybody there? Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I, we have flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of flesh and blood. That through death, he's going to die, take on flesh and blood, you're going to die, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That through death, you read that. He did that so he could render powerless the one who had the power of death, and that's the devil, and might free those who feared death, who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, we're afraid of death. Death is our greatest enemy. Death brings about loss. Death brings about sadness. Death brings about all the things that Christ was weeping about at Lazarus' tomb. Death is our enemy. We really, in the garden, had sin not entered the world, death would have never entered the world. But through one man, sin entered the world, and through that one man, death entered. Death is not the way it was supposed to be. Now, in God's sovereignty, yes. But thinking about it, the whole Bible is about us moving back to the end of the age where nobody dies. Nobody dies anymore. There will be no more death, Revelation says. If you follow the progression of the Bible from the garden, it's all the way back to the garden. No death, no more. In between is death because of the fall of man, because of sin entering the world, and because of that, it's become our greatest enemy, our greatest fear. Dying is scary. And we have to have hope in dying. We have to, as John Wesley said last week, we want to die well. We want to grieve but not be grieving with no hope. We have hope. See, so this verse says, one of the purposes of the incarnation was that he might free us from the slavery of fear, that we don't have to fear our greatest enemy anymore. Let the unbelievers fear. They have a lot of reason to be scared. Unbelievers do. They should be scared because they are going to keep on living. And it's not going to be good. We can be assured that his purpose in coming was to give us the peace of full assurance that we can face death and be confident and certain of eternal life. For a Christian, it's not a step into the unknown. It's a step into the kingdom of God. Listen. If I told you I was going to get on an airplane and fly to England, and I got on that airplane and it took off, and I thought to myself, you know, I've never been to England. Now, I've heard about England, but I've never been to England. And we get out over the ocean, I start questioning myself, is there really an England? Is there really such a place as England? I've heard people say there is, but is there really such a place as England? I mean, it's just water down there. Are we just going to crash into the water and it's all going to be over, it's all done? Or is there really an England? That's what you say. Well, how do I know there's an England? Because I have trustworthy reports by people who've been there. I have trustworthy reports by people who attest to the truthfulness of it. I've got a roadmap on how to get there, even. That's what the Bible does. It points me to life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You trust me? I've got the map for you. I've got the roadmap for you. You've never been there. You've never died before. I've given you the roadmap. I've given you these assurances, believer. I've given that to you. I've given you the Holy Spirit indwelling you that gives you hope. I've given you all of that. He's been there. He's conquered death. Just put your feet in his footprints. He's been to England. He's been everywhere. Point is, that's where my footprints need to go. Follow him. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first fruit of resurrection. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You're in Hebrews. Go to chapter 6, just a few chapters over. Hebrews chapter 6. And we desire, this is the promise I was talking about. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance, notice, of hope until the end. I don't muster up this hope, and you don't either. If you're truly a Christian, you don't muster up your faith, and you don't muster up your hope, and you don't muster up your love and your own strength. These are things the Holy Spirit puts in a true believer. Faith, hope, and love. They don't just make nice plaques. Those are true virtues that God puts in the heart of every believer. Faith, to believe and to trust. Hope that I know I have a Savior, a Redeemer. I know He lives and He's going to take me home one day. Love for Him and love for others that comes from Him. But I have hope until the end, verse 11 says. Go down to verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, we are heirs to the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He makes a promise, he makes an oath. You know, it's like you make a promise about something, and then you add an oath on top of it. I promise to tell the truth, so help me God. It's based on something deeper. That's an oath. We do that in courts, right? So that two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. You are safe in hope. That's my point in looking at those verses. Go back to Mark. We might as well just go and look back in Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Got you going backwards now. Go back to Mark. Matthew, then Mark, verse chapter 12. The Sadducees are questioning Jesus. Sadducees are religious leaders like Pharisees. Sadducees were the liberals. Pharisees were the conservatives in our language. Sadducees, as I heard John MacArthur say one time, we're very sad, you see, because they did not believe in a resurrection. They were very sad. They had no hope. And they're questioning Jesus to try to get him to stumble by talking about a guy whose brother, a guy who's married, he dies, and the law says your brother marries your wife, and then if he dies, the next brother has to marry the next brother. Am I making any sense with that? You don't get the idea? You've got to keep marrying this woman. The brothers, all the brothers have to marry this woman according to the law. And the Pharisees are saying, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? She's been married to all these guys. And Jesus says, there's no marriage in the resurrection. Jesus gives an incredible answer to that. You can read it 12. You can read it down through verse 25. But when we come to verse 26, specifically to these Sadducees, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, oh, I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was. I used to be, but you know, they're dead. He doesn't say that. He says, I am right now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Wow, that's pretty clear. That is pretty, pretty clear. Dead for thousands of years, but very much alive. Look at John 5:21. John 5:21. We saw this a while back. That was Mark, Luke, and John. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. He's self-existent also. He's God. He has life and he can give it to others. For not even, verse 22 says, the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death out of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Listen, for the Christian, death is sad and death is joyful. Sad and joyful at the same time, because we believe we have eternal life. We are sad, we grieve, we cry, all of those things. But we have hope because we believe we have eternal life. D.L. Moody said at one time, he said, someday you're going to read that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe it? D.L. Moody will be very much alive. It's a great quote. Go to 1 Corinthians and we will be done. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Is your faith undergirded? You've seen so much in Scripture this morning. Is your faith undergirded by these great truths about what happens when we die? Notice verse, chapter 6, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And I just go back to this. Whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. He died, he was buried, and he rose. That's going to happen to us. We are in Christ, and whatever happens to him happens to us as believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, I read this earlier in our service, didn't I? Okay, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Word first fruits means this. First fruits means it is the best of the harvest. They would go out there and get a sampling of the harvest. This is what the harvest is going to look like by the sampling of first fruits. Jesus was our first fruit in resurrection, meaning there's more harvest to follow, meaning just like that farmer would get his first fruit, going to be a great harvest, go out later and bring the rest in. Same with Jesus. He's our first fruit in resurrection. He's the first one to rise from the dead. He's the first one who has the power over life and death. He is the first fruit of that, implying there's going to be second, third, fourth, fifth, all of us, basically. And then one more place, 2 Corinthians, that's the next book over, so it counts as a Corinthians passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and going and knowing that while we are at home in the body, get that, while you are home, you're living in this tent right now. You're living in a tent, he says. Right now, this is where you are. He says, when you're in the tent, you're not with the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, I prefer to be out of this body and to be home with the Lord. You follow me? What he's saying there? The tent is nice when I got things I got to do and God wants me to do some things while I'm here, while I'm in the tent. But there's coming a time when I'm going to be ready to leave this tent and be with the Lord. There's no purgatory. You don't turn into some lizard or anything like that. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then a judgment is made about you. Do you know Jesus or do you not know Jesus? The most important thing today, I read an obituary sometimes, and there'll be a page and a half long, pictures of a guy and his dog, all of these things, people talking about how wonderful this person was, how great this person was, all of their accolades, all of their trophies, all of their awards, all of their pithy sayings, all of that. And you know something? There's nothing about Jesus. I don't know if they're a Christian or not, but I'll tell you one thing. That stuff is rubbish. When you stand before God one day, it is not going to be what you have done. It is going to be about what you have done with what he did in sending Jesus into the world. It's your faith in him. It's trust in him is the only thing that will take you to heaven. He could care less about all that other stuff that was done just to bring glory to you. He only cares about what brings glory to him, and that is faith and trust in the righteousness of his son alone for salvation. God knows your death day. He's appointed it already. You need to be ready to die. You need to be ready to die by putting your faith and hope in Christ. Amen. Thank you, God, for our time today. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths that undergird our faith and strengthen us in knowing, God, that this is not all there is. There is life after death. For the believer, it is a life in the presence of God. For the unbeliever, it is life in hell. I really pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of those gathered today that do not know you, that they would turn to Christ, they would cry out for salvation and believe on the name, the only name by which men must be saved, the Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.